Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, majestic, holy, and righteous, omnipotent, omniscient, we are thankful that we can call on a God like you. We're thankful that you have given us the privilege to be known as your children. Father, we realize that this is a great honor that you have bestowed upon us. We do pray, of course, Father, that you enable us to carry out the responsibilities associated with such a high privilege. We have gathered here this morning in recognition of the fact that, yes, you are the God who has a majestic plan. Yes, that you have given us your will in written form, so that by studying them, we will know precisely what you want us to think and how you want us to act in this world that is influenced by the enemy. So, Father, for this reason, you commanded us to ensure that we assemble ourselves to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. For this reason, Father, we have gathered in obedience to that command and recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we now pray that God the Holy Spirit give us the ability to take the manners from heaven and absorb them in ways that will bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We move now to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He reads, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, there is a sense that this section of Hebrews is really difficult to classify with respect to its focus for at least two reasons. First, it contains an exhortation that is based on the supremacy of the high priesthood of Jesus. Secondly, the signpost that normally helps us as we begin any section, the signpost that the author used in the beginning of this section is somewhat difficult to classify. The author's signpost that one sees as he enters this section is a Greek particle that can be used in an inferential sense to denote that what it introduces is a result of or an inference from what precedes, and so means something like therefore, or so, or consequently, or even accordingly. But it is also used to continue a narrative so that it means something like now, or we can say then, or in fact it can be left untranslated to indicate that it signals a transition to another topic in the discourse. In our context, the Greek particle translated therefore in the NIV can be interpreted in one of three general ways. It can be interpreted as resuming a topic concerning the high priesthood of Jesus that has been temporarily interrupted. Now, this is because the author introduced the subject of the high priest of Jesus in the first verse
of the third chapter when he penned down the sentence, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, of course, some think, though, that the introduction of the high priesthood of Jesus by the author was what actually occurred in verses 17 and 18 of the second chapter. But then he digressed into warnings about rebellion and failure to enter into God's rest, something that we have spent time talking about, and I hope and trust that you are entering that rest, that you are enjoying that rest. So, when the author ends this fourth chapter with a warning that is related to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, then it could be implied that he has remained, or at least in this particular case, that he resumed his subject of the priesthood of Jesus that he proceeded to deal with what he dealt with from here up to the to the fifth chapter to the sixth verse of the eighth chapter. Now, another interpretation takes this signpost that begins this section as indicating an exhortation that is based on the preceding argument that started in the first verse of the first chapter of the epistle and proceeds to the sixth verse of the third chapter. Now, since verses 14 through 16 of this fourth chapter are concerned not with worrying about entering God's rest or rebellion as such, then it could be argued that the author used a particle to signal that he is making a transition to another topic, although he is still issuing a warning to the original recipients of this epistle. Still another interpretation of the beginning signpost the author put forth is that it indicates a conclusion, and it is connected with the literal participle phrase which we read, having a great high priest, which we note later. So in any event, regardless as to how one sees this section of Hebrews, the truth is that it is a section that is given for exhortation or warning to believers. Now, our concern is simply with the message of the section. Therefore, the message of this section that we want you to hear is this. That's the key thing that we want to get to. The message. What is the message? You take that, everything we develop today and next week will all be coming from that single message. What is that message? Very simple. That you should hold firm to your faith in Christ. Why? Because you have a unique high priest. You have no excuse not to do so, because his character, and because you have the privilege of approaching God in time of need. The single message again, that you should hold firm to your faith in Christ, because you have a high priest, a unique high priest. You have no excuse not to do so because of Christ's character, his character. And because you have the privilege of approaching God in time of need. A privilege accorded only to a few people on this planet. Thus then, the focus on the message of these verses, verses 14 through 16 of the fourth chapter of Hebrews, is holding fast one's faith in Christ. Now, we Christians have to remember that constantly we are being pushed by the enemy. Constantly. But you must hold your ground. You must push back. Now, you don't push back by becoming political. You don't push back by getting angry with unbelievers. That's not how you push back. You push back by being steady. Hold your ground. No matter what is brought to bear upon you to compromise truth, you say, no, I'm going to stay firm. Well, you get fired from your job. That's fine. You must still stay firm. That is what we're talking about. Hold firm to what you believe according to the truth. Don't let anyone push you around. Don't let people intimidate you, which is the issue of this passage. Well, the question, though, that you may, of course, ask if you analyze this is, now, how do you drive this message that you're talking about? Well, it is from the exhortation of the last sentence of Hebrews 4, verse 14. Look at that last sentence. It says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, a more literal translation of the Greek exhortation is something like this. Let us hold on to the confession. That's really what the Greek reads. Let us hold on to the confession. Now, this is because the expression, the faith we profess of the NIV, is translated from a Greek noun, that we actually examined in Hebrews 3 verse 1. Now, the word can, in certain contexts, refers to expression of allegiance as an action, hence means professing, confessing. But in our verse, as in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1, it refers to this, to a statement of allegiance as content of an action, hence simply means confession, acknowledgement that one makes. That is, the word here is concerned with what is actually acknowledged or confessed. The author is here drawing the attention of the original recipients of this particular message to the ecclesiastical or baptismal confession of the faith to which the hearers were committed, or to some kind of liturgy of praise connected with the various predicates of Christ. Now, we do not know precisely what the confession the author had in mind. We don't know precisely, but the original recipients would certainly know, since it must have been a confession of faith that was publicly accepted among the recipients of this epistle. There's something they confess, as we do have things from church history that allows us to know that before they submit people to baptism, water baptism, that there are certain things they had to confess. So it is very likely that the confession that was in the mind of the author, to which the original recipients will identify, is that confession that a typical Jew would have to make in order to be saved. The type of confession a typical Jew will have to make in order to be saved. Now, we are referring, though, to the confession that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ, the Son of God. As that is what the Apostle John implied, that one has to believe in order to have eternal life, as per John chapter 20, verse 31. Now, of course, you hear me quote this passage every Sunday morning. At the end of the service, you hear me quote it. Now, it is an important passage. Now, this is not in my note, of course. About a few weeks ago, I had a knock on my door around, I think, about 11 on Thursday. And I came out and You were the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, no, I don't have time. I'm busy studying now. But I don't have time to talk with you now. But the lady said, well, can I leave you something to read? I said, no, you're not Christians. And she looked at me. I said, you're not Christians. She said, why? I said, because you don't believe Jesus Christ is God. And eventually, the gentleman that was in with them had that and came out of the car and said, what did you say? I said, yeah, that's what I said. But I don't have time for you now. But if you really want to get my view of what I'm talking about, come back. And he made an appointment and came back and stayed with me for about 2 hours. And all I talked to him was this passage. It doesn't matter where we go, I come right back to this passage I'm about to read now. Now that's the issue. That is what it says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I'm going to make an issue, of course, as we're going to see, about what the issue is in this confession. Because you say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. Now we are sat that when John wrote here is probably what the author of Hebrews had in mind, because of the author of Hebrews' use of the phrase Jesus, the Son of God, in Hebrews 4:14. He used that same phrase, Jesus, the Son of God, which, of course, we will consider later on all the implication. At any rate, the word confession is emphasized in that it is the last word in the verse. The implication is that the author wanted the readers to focus on the word profession of their faith, as that is important in his exhortation. Now, the exhortation is given in the expression, let us hold firmly. Let us hold firmly too, which is translated from a Greek verb with a range of meanings. For example, the Greek word used here means to accomplish something by overcoming obstacles. Accomplish something by overcoming obstacles. Thus, the Greek word can mean something like to attain, to accomplish. It is in this sense that it is used to describe what the sailors who were taking Paul to Rome did when they thought they had favorable sailing condition, as we read in Acts chapter 27, verse 13. Acts chapter 27, verse 13 reads, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. See, our Greek verb is used in this verse, but it's translated obtained in the NIV of this passage. However, the meaning of the word that is applicable to our context of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 is to adhere strongly to, hence to hold, with the sense of commitment to someone or something. In other words, when we are saying that the message is hold firm, it is that you hold strongly with the sense of commitment to the person of Jesus Christ and to the doctrines of the Christian faith. That's what we're going to be arguing. Here, the author then wants the original recipients to maintain their commitment to what they believe about Jesus Christ. It's very easy to be dislodged when you see things going counter to your likings, and you may fall prey to waver about what you believe. Of course, here though, the author wants the recipients to join him in such commitment or adherence to the truths of the faith that he used an exhortation that included himself, since he wrote, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now the author used the present tense in this exhortation, the implication being that believers should make it their habit. It should be a way of life. Make it a habit to adhere to what you believe. That's what he was expecting from these people. They should never waver from their faith, but hold firmly to what they believe or what they have believed about Jesus Christ and have declared publicly. Now, we have things that actually test us. Now, we all have to admit that. Sometimes we hold these things, they become theoretical. We talk about them, but when we actually hit with the actual situation, we back off. We compromise. We come down. We may, you know, explain certain things, it sounds good. But when we actually face with those situations, we begin to waver. We begin to compromise. And that is what is being warned against. Thus, though, it is the focus of the author for believers to hold firm, firmly to their faith. And so, the Holy Spirit urges us to do the same. We should remain unwavering concerning what we believe about Jesus Christ. We should remain unwavering concerning the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, such as the deity of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. In any event, it should really be clear then that the focus of the author is steadfastness to one's faith in Christ. And it is for this reason that we make his focus then the central message of the section of Hebrews chapter 4 verses 14 through 16. Now I suppose there are other approaches for dealing with the message of this section of Hebrews chapter 4 verses 14 through 16. But we will expand on it as consisting of three reasons to hold firm to your faith. That's what we're going to expand on. Three reasons to hold firm to your faith, or that which you believe about Jesus Christ, and to hold firm to the Christian doctrines. Now, what is what I keep using the word Christian doctrines? I didn't say denominational doctrines. Christian doctrines. That means the doctrines that are actually put in the scripture, not by man's interpretation or things that man just introduced because it's appealing to a particular culture or whatever. But we are talking about what is clearly set forth in the scripture. Now, the first reason then, you should hold firm to your faith is because you have a unique high priest. A unique high priest. Now, of course, I'm just introducing it now because eventually we're going to get into looking at a little more about this high priest. Now, you see, why is a high priest important? We're going to deal with that later on. But a high priest is important because he represents man to God. That's the, if it all comes down to, a high priest represents man to God. So he brings the issues, the problems, whatever it is a man has to deal with, he brings to God. That's the function of a high priest, really. In a very ultimate case, although he did offer the atonement sacrifice, which is again representing man to God. But we are saying that we have a unique high priest. And it is this reason that is introduced then in the first clause of verse 14, where we're studying in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. The first clause says, since we have a great high priest. A great high priest. Now, why do we say that we have a unique high priest? Since the word unique is not used in the clause that reads, since we have a great high priest. Why do we say so? Well, it is true that the word unique is not used, but the descriptions of the Holy Spirit through the human author of Hebrews about our high priest warrant the use of the word unique. Now, before we get to the reasons for certain that we should have a unique high priest, we should understand that the clause, since we have a great high priest, could also be translated something like this: because we keep having a great high priest. Now, this is because we have a present participle of a Greek verb that means to have, in the sense that we stand in a close relationship to the one described as the great high priest. Now, the present tense indicates that it is a reality as to the one described as the great high priest. It indicates, the present tense, again, indicates that it is a reality that we stand in relationship with this high priest, and that our relationship with him is an ongoing one. Jesus is our high priest, has been, and will continue to be. Even as we're speaking, he is functioning as our high priest, even before the Father now, on behalf of all of us. He stands as our high priest every time. And again, like I say, even as I speak now. Now, the Greek participle used could be classified as what Greek grammarians describe as causal participle, so that it gives a reason or ground for the exaltation of the author. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, the classification of the Greek participle used in the manner we have described gives us the reason or the ground for which the exhortation is given. It is because we have a high priest. Now, in any case, we now proceed to consider then the question as to the reason for asserting that we have a unique high priest. What brought us back to that conclusion? How do we arrive at? Well, to begin with, our high priest is described with the adjective great. That's a very important word, great, which is not common adjective for addressing or describing high priest in the Septuagint. Now, it is translated from a Greek adjective that here pertains to being relatively superior in appearance or in importance. It is an adjective that is applied for a person that is prominent for any reason. That adjective, great, to describe somebody who is prominent for any reason. So this adjective was used to describe John the Baptist's position with the Lord in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. And hold on to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Luke 1:15 reads, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. So his position with the Lord is such that he is described as great in his sight. Now, the same adjective is used to describe the greatness of Jesus In still in the same Luke chapter 1, look at verse 32. Look at verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 reads, "He will be great," that's Jesus Christ, "and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So here Christ is described as will be great. Now, interestingly though, this adjective is also used to describe important Greek gods, such as Artemis, in Acts chapter 19, verse 27. Now notice, all we're saying is, for it's just a word used for to describe somebody who is prominent for any reason. So it is somewhat maybe surprising, but nevertheless, the word is used to describe some of these gods. Here we read in verse 27, "There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name." Now that's, of course, you see, that's why you sometimes with you listen to people push an agenda or whatever it is, be very careful, because you don't really know what their ulterior motive. You don't know what people are thinking. Now this man kind of lay down a little bit here, because he's been leading rebellion against the preaching of the gospel, and of course behind his man was an economic reason. But he lay down a little bit here, but he covered it up with, "Yeah, we're defending our gods." But really, that's not what his concern is with. But we'll see. But he says, not only there is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name. In other words, we won't make any more money. That's what he was thinking. Because if people stop worshiping idolatry, stop idolatry, they won't go for them to make all those idols. And so they will starve. So that's their motive. But he's covering another. Yeah, we say, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. You see the cover up? But the Holy Spirit, of course, has given us his actual reason. It's not the gods. His real reason is his pocketbook. So that is why I always, you know, I encourage believers, when you hear people talk, no matter how good it sounds or appears to you, you don't know what's your motive. So you've got to be careful. But here it says, "And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." See, all this latter part of everything he described will arouse emotion. Anyone in that city had it, "Oh yes, our God has been attacked." But they don't really know that the motive was his pocketbook. You see why? You've got to be careful about what you follow from people. Therefore then, this word "great" is the issue here, because it is here used to describe the goddess Artemis. So, because the word "great" is important, it is not surprising that that adjective is used to describe then the deity of Christ through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He reads, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice that phrase, "our great God." That is a reference to Jesus Christ. So, that is used to describe Jesus as God. Now, this adjective great then is used in connection with the word priest in only one another passage in the New Testament scripture. That is Hebrews chapter 10 verse 21. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 21. It reads, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." That adjective, that's the second time it's used now in the book of Hebrews. So an author asserted that there is nothing unique about describing Jesus as a great high priest, because he argued a similar phrase appears in the Septuagint in describing priests. So he cited four occurrences of the word in the Septuagint. And that's really, since you don't have the Greek Septuagint, there's no need mentioning all of them, but basically, it's just if you want to jot down, he says it's mentioning a passage like Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, Numbers 35, verses 25 through 38, among others. Well, the problem with the passage that he cited is that only in the apocryphal book of First Maccabees, chapter 13, verse 42, they will find the exact phrase that the author of Hebrew used to describe Jesus Christ in connection with the priest. But in the canonical books that he cited, that is the books of we accept as part of our Bible, there is no use of the Greek word that means high priest. Instead, we find the phrase great priest, but not the great high priest. Now, actually, the Greek word rendered high priest appears only three times in the canonical books of the Septuagint. We find it according in Leviticus and in Joshua about three times. But nevertheless, in none of these passages where we find it used, do we find the exact phrase used by the author of Hebrews to describe Jesus Christ as a high priest. See, the author is just arguing, well, you can use this adjective to make something out of the fact that Jesus is unique as a priest. And he quotes all these places, but when you go, every one of them, there's nowhere the word high priest is used. Now, since the phrase then in question does not appear in any of our Old Testament books in the Septuagint that we considered authoritative word of God, we are still then correct in asserting that the use of the phrase great high priest for Jesus Christ is unique in our scriptures. In other words, no other high priest in the scripture is described with the adjective great high priest. So in any event, using the Greek word that we're looking at, so in any event, the use of the adjective great in describing Jesus as a high priest speaks then to his uniqueness, since no other high priest in the scripture was described with such an adjective of relatively superior importance. So that's the reason, the first reason, because of that word great. It packs a lot of implications. Another reason we say that we have a unique high priest is the location of our high priest. His location. See, every high priest operated in an earthly tabernacle, but our high priest is in heaven. Now, it is this fact that is conveyed in the clause of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, where we're studying, which says, who has gone through the heavens? Now, it is possible that when the author wrote this clause, that his mind went to the curtain that the high priest had to pass through to reach the Holy of the Holies, where he offered the atonement sacrifice once a year, as we read, for example, in Exodus chapter 26, verse 33. Well, we are again, as we're going to see later on in this book, we have a high priest who is in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, but when he said, who has gone through, passed through the heavens, we say the Holy Spirit would have brought in his mind, there are curtains that separated the holy from the holies, that when the day of atonement, the high priest will have to pass through it to get to the Holy of the Holies. Here we read, having the curtain from the clasps, and place the ark of the testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. So then, once a year, when that high priest wants to go to offer the atonement, he just passed through that curtain. So we say when our author say Jesus passed through the heavens, that he was thinking of those heavens as sort of curtain. Now, at any rate, the clause we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, that clause, who has gone through the heavens, is important one in that it describes not only the reason for the uniqueness of our high priest, but also the reason for the exhortation, as well as the reason for Jesus Christ being our high priest. Now, what we have described really is not readily apparent from the clause until we consider an alternative translation. An alternative translation of that clause is something like this: because he has gone through the heavens. Because he has gone through the heavens. Now, the reason for this translation is that we have a perfect participle of a Greek verb that means to go or travel through an area. Now, the perfect tense is used here not merely to tell us that Jesus traveled through the heavens in the past, but that at the present he is in heaven. Now, this truth that he is in heaven, of course, is confirmed several times in the scripture. The angels who spoke to the disciples after Jesus' ascension asserted that Jesus was taken into heaven, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1 verse 11 reads, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So he implies that these two angels really imply that Jesus is in heaven. Peter also, as he prayed the gospel to the Jews after his miracle of healing the crippled man, speaking under the Holy Spirit, asserted that Jesus is in heaven, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. He reads, "He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." So if he has to remain in heaven, that means he's in heaven. Thus then, there is no doubt that Jesus' travel through the heavens implies that he is in heaven. He has traveled through the heavens. Now, what does happen now, as far as we know, from everything we can, from the scripture, is that when a person dies, he travels through the heavens. The believer, the soul without this body, travels into heaven, where it's given a temporary body to fit heaven. And so, it is something, but in case of our Lord, he had his resurrection body, which according to the description of Revelation, that resurrection body underwent another transformation before it actually got into to be in heaven as it is now. So, the issue is there's no doubt that Jesus went through to the heavens. It's for this reason then that we are sat that our high priest is in heaven, where everything is taking place. Who would you want to represent you? Someone right there where everything is taking place, or somewhere who is far away from it? See, that's the thing. Well, high priest is right in the middle of everything. So the participle used in the Greek may be classified, though, as a causal participle to give us the reason for the exhortation concerning not wavering about our faith. But it also tells us the reason Jesus became a high priest. See, if Jesus was on earth, he could not be our high priest. As the author of Hebrews later on tells us, we'll study it in detail, but in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, let's just read it for now. He reads, "Now what we're arguing is that if Jesus was on this earth, he wouldn't be a high priest. But because he's in heaven, then he was qualified." This is what it says. If he were on earth, that's Jesus, he would not be a priest. Later on, he's going to develop to us why he couldn't be. For one thing, he's not from the tribe of Levi. "For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law." So if he were on this planet, and when he was on this planet, he wasn't a priest. Now, by the way, the use of the word heavens in the clause "who has gone through the heavens," implies there is more than one heaven. That's the implication. When he says heavens, it implies there's more than one heaven. Now, based on the information in the scripture, we can assert that there are three heavens. Three heavens. Although Jewish tradition speaks of seven heavens. Seven heavens. Now this notwithstanding, we speak of three heavens because the Apostle Paul spoke of being taken into the third heaven in 2nd Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. 2 Corinthians Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, where it reads, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body, out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now he's describing what some people call out-of-body experience today. Where Paul says, whether it was out of the body or whatever way it took place, I cannot tell. Now, you do hear, people talk about going to heaven after they died and come back. Now, if you're very realistic with the scripture, you cannot say that's not true. But what we do know is that when people have those kinds of things, for whatever reason, God does that. When they do come back, some of the things they said cannot be trusted because of man's inability to deal with reality. That is to say, there are things they may say that are true. But after a while, they start saying things that are just not true. So when you hear those kind of things, the best thing is, yeah, you read them, understand them, but look at what they say and see how they match with the scripture. And whatever that doesn't match from the scripture, you can chalk up to man's failure that's not, or the information not guided by the Spirit. So the issue of, you cannot say that the person cannot die and go to heaven and come back. That we believe happened to the Apostle Paul. He's talking about himself here. He doesn't say Paul, but he just said, I know a man. So it is possible, and it does happen. I don't dismiss it. But the issue, though, is when people come back, and I mean, some of those people have handed me books of this, some of this, and I read some of them. I've never had any of them tell me anything that God said, or say anything that describe anything in heaven that they really could. Now, if a person did that, I'll be very suspicious. Very. Why? Because the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul, when you get there, whatever you see, you're not permitted to talk about it. Truly. Anything that you can say. Now, this third heaven that Paul went to, later on is described as a paradise. Paradise. Look at verse 4. Some 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 4. He says, was caught up to paradise. Now remember in verse 2, he said a man went up to, caught up to the third heaven. Now in verse 4, he said, caught up to paradise. So the third heaven is described now as the paradise. He said, he heard inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted to tell. You see what I'm saying there? When they come and tell us anything that will become of a spiritual nature. You go back to this. Did the person actually hear that? Because the Apostle Paul saw this. And God said, you are not permitted to talk about what you saw. Not permitted. Now I imagine, God knows, this is a deduction. Because I don't have a passage to say, this is the true interpretation. My thing is, I suspect that the Lord allowed Paul to have this experience because of the things waiting for him. The kind of sufferings and persecutions he'll have to endure. So that even if people are torturing him, his mind will go back to that heaven he saw. And so he will ignore whatever it is that's going on in his body. Because that's the thing he just keep remembering. See, there's something that we all know, or well, we should know. You are prone to easily forget what you hear. You are even prone to forget what you see sometimes. But if you have an experience with something, very difficult to forget. very difficult. Once an experience takes place, and that's one of the reasons I'm a firm proponent of experiential Christianity. Because if you experience Christ in a real way, nothing else matters. Nothing will dislodge you from your faith. Even if you're dying in pain on all God, it's okay. I've got to go through all this because I want to see that Savior. So, Paul here was, in my judgment, was given this experience to help him, remind him, because he suffered in ways that most of us can never even imagine. Yet the Lord gave him that, in my judgment, to keep reminding him of what is ahead. So the third heaven then is certainly the place of residence of God. So that the psalmist could describe God being enthroned in heaven in Psalms chapter 2 verse 4. Psalms chapter 2 verse 4. He reads, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. So that's why we say he has to be in heaven. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. See, there's nothing mentioned in the scripture as second heaven. But we infer that there is a second heaven because of the mention of a third heaven. Now it is true that a term first heaven is also not directly used in the scripture, but it certainly refers to the firmament or the sky over the earth that God created, as stated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 17. Genesis chapter 1, verse 17. He reads, God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. Those are the luminaries of heaven. Now, even though he doesn't use the word first heaven, this first heaven then is our atmospheric heaven associated with the weather phenomenon, as we read, for example, in Isaiah 55 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 10. It reads, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven. See, it talks about heaven. The snow and rain, they come down from what we see, the atmosphere above us. And do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So again, there is nothing in the scripture that helps us to identify the second heaven. All we can say is that it is between God's residence and our atmospheric heaven. Any other description or assertion is merely a speculation. Everything we have in the scripture just tells us it's between where God lives and our present heaven. So be that then as it may, another reason for asserting that we have a unique high priest is that our high priest is the God-man, Jesus Christ. See, every high priest in the Old Testament time was merely a human being. But our high priest is God himself, who took on a human form. Now the fact that our high priest is God-man is given in the next phrase of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, where we're starting. It reads, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, this phrase describes both the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. Now, we say this because the word Jesus, that word Jesus is really a transliteration of a Greek noun, Eisos, that is the Hebrew equivalent of the name Joshua, as the author already used that word in verse 8. If you recall the fourth chapter, we saw the word Joshua. It's the same Greek word used here. So it is a name that is given to males among the Jews. That is the reason we have some other individuals in the scriptures with the same name Jesus. As for example, Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. All we're saying is that the name Jesus is a common name among the Jews. Well, I think I wouldn't make much of comment on it. It would just best to come back after break and pick it up.